You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Oh, good morning. Imagine my surprise when a number of years ago I was helping the then sixth grade Nat study for his history test and find a picture of Abraham leading the Israelites out of Mesopotamia. This was in his history book. It was in his history book. Talking about public education, right? Separation of church and state a little bit. Now, hang on a second. Abraham was not an Israelite. Let me be clear. Abraham was not even a Jew. He wasn't even Abraham. He was Abram. And at best, you could call Abram a proto-Jew, maybe. Most people who spend their entire lives studying this stuff don't believe there even was an historic Abram. He, in fact, was a literary creation of 6th and 5th century Jewish writers who were trying to make sense of their having been knocked over the head and dragged off into exile in Babylon. That was the context of this story being written. And according to this story, and that's what it is a story, Abraham was this Chaldean guy. That would be Iraqi, for those of you who are keeping score of the ironies. Right? The founder of all of this. Never mind. Okay, so this Iraqi guy heard a voice calling him to pack up and head to this place called Palestine. He did. There he had several encounters with a God named Yahweh who made some pretty amazing promises to him. Now remember, Abram and Sarai are way beyond childbearing years. And yet, here's this promise from a God who, in most of our translations, claims the name God Almighty. Thank you, choir. God Almighty. So I guess being almighty would be a good attribute if you intended to use Abram, who Paul later referred to as being as good as dead, to found a multitude of nations. Are you with me? So here's a story that was created by writers trying to comfort their people, assuring them that even though they are exiled and they feel no sense of hope of ever returning home, that they should remember how they got that home in the first place. An ancient ancestor with no hope of a future becomes the father of multitudes and an occupier of a land given to them in perpetuity. So the story is about don't lose hope. You'll get your chance to return, in part because God is almighty. Now, fast forward over 2,500 years, and my son is being taught that this story is history. Now, that a literal Abraham was an Israelite, and that God, a highly influential Jerusalem-based real estate agent, personally gave the Jews a deed to what is now most of the Middle East. You see the problem? Because this story, by the way, is one of the foundational visions influencing some of the negotiators of the so-called Middle East peace process. And people say religion and politics don't mix. Abram aside, who I really want to talk about today is God. And one of the attributes of God that evidently made God attractive to Abram in the first place. So our reading for today is just a snippet of one of their first encounters and first conversations. So let's listen to this brief passage from Genesis.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words that come to us from so early in our collective tradition as people of God. As we consider them for our lives this day, may the Spirit be at work in our hearts and minds, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. My note, please. Hallelujah. 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 All right, you know it, right? Now, the middle part of that, you remember, goes like this. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Right? Name that tune. The Hallelujah Chorus, right? It's part of what piece? The Messiah. We hear it every Christmas. Let's hear it for Steve. He can play anything. So, but every time we hear it, it drills into us an unbiblical and theologically ridiculous idea. And that is of an omnipotent God. For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. But don't blame George. Handel is just one of a long line of well-meaning musicians and theologians who just didn't know any better. Granted, there are dozens of biblical passages where Yahweh, God's first name, Yahweh, is called El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Remember that popular Amy Grant tune, right? Here I'm going to sing again, right? El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyona Adonai. If you're of a certain age, you remember that song. Our passage from Genesis is one of these places where God is referred to as El Shaddai. God says to Abram, "I am El Shaddai," translated in most of your Bibles as God Almighty. Sounds impressive, right? That's the point. Early translators took the Hebrew words El Shaddai and translated them into Latin as omni. That means all in Latin. Potens, which means the power. All the power. Omnipotent. Then omnipotent got translated into English and into our consciousness as almighty, right? Omnipotent is all the power, is all the might. Now that would be fine if that's what El Shaddai meant. in Hebrew. But guess what? It doesn't, at least it's not the only way to translate it. Short of calling it an outright intentional mistranslation, of which there are many in the Bible, I will say that traditionally there are many ways for El Shaddai to be translated. And taken literally, what El Shaddai says in Hebrew, and let's walk through it, El means God. You hear it all through the Bible. You hear it in lots of names, like the town of Bethel, right? Jesus hangs out in Bethel. Bet is house, and El is God. So Bethel, Bet-El is the house. You get it? My son, Nathaniel, Nathaniel, is the gift of El, of God. You follow me? So El, and then there's Shaddai, or Shaddaim, or Shaddai. Far from meaning almighty, the word Shaddai in Hebrew, wait for it, is breast. Did you hear that? Shaddai in Hebrew is breast. I called my rabbi friend Ayla, and she confirmed that in modern Israeli usage, the plural Shaddaim is a slang term for breasts. Think construction workers whistling and calling after some woman would use this word. She suggested that I be careful who I say that to keep from being slapped. I asked a female cantor friend, Shira, some of you remember Shira, and you should have seen the look on her face. She flushed, blushed, and said, "How did you know that word?" And I said, "Amy Grant taught it to me." So a perfectly legitimate and seldom discussed translation of El Shaddai is God of the breast, which implies that Shaddai is the one who nourishes, who comforts, and in one tradition is sufficient. God is like a mother comforting her child. In some passages that it's used in, it's accompanied by the Hebrew word for compassion, which, get this, the Hebrew word for compassion is the plural of the word womb. Breasts and wombs. You didn't think you were going to get that in church today, did you? So, just to be sure, I went and checked a couple of the places where El Shaddai is used and is translated as God Almighty. So I want you to think, as we look at these, the difference in how these verses would be read if you translated it in your head as God Almighty or El Shaddai, which is the nurturing, comforting God. Check it out. Here we go. So in Genesis 28, Isaac is blessing Jacob and says, "Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." Huh. Check out Genesis 35. God renames Jacob Israel and says, "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply." And then in Genesis 49, Jacob is giving a final speech to his sons and says to Joseph, "El Shaddai will bless you with blessings of the breasts, Shaddaim, and of the womb, Racham." It's hard to miss, right? How in each of these verses, this God of Shaddai is linked with both wombs and fertility. How different that is than God Almighty, right? A God of nurturing compassion. Oh my God! Some kind of crazed New Age feminist historical revisionist is loose in our church. No, I am not the revisionist. I may be a crazed New Age feminist, but the ones who took the tender, nurturing, comforting, fertile, and womb-y image of God and made it almost exclusively into a masculine, coercive, violence-prone deity, they are the revisionists. I'm just reading what's in the text. And what does that tell us? Is God a mother? Absolutely. Is God a father? Yes, sirree. Is God a rock? Yes. A wind? Yes. Look at these names for God. Try and keep up. These are all the names, all of the images, all of the metaphors that you find just in Hebrew scripture for the divine. Oh my gosh, every word that we use to refer to the mystery of the divine is insufficient. It is an attempt to explain something that is unexplainable, that is ungraspable. Is God portrayed as a bloodthirsty, murderous tribal deity in the Bible? You bet. And in fact, that seems to be the image that works best for most nation states and politicians. But guess what? There are other images, and we should not shy away or be pressured into avoiding using the broadest spectrum possible of all these images for the divine. We need to be careful that in cases like El Shaddai, that mistranslations and years of theological shenanigans don't lead us down a path which causes us then to totally underappreciate a significant and biblical image of the divine. The sages of Israel also interpreted the name El Shaddai as the God who is sufficient, meaning one God is enough for the people of Israel. Thank you very much. But then the translation came, the idea that came to dominate our idea of God became that of an omnipotent male God Almighty with all the power, right? That's what Almighty means, right? And it brings with it a lot of theological problems. It's a whole nother sermon. But let me just ask you, if God has all the power, why does evil exist? Why do bad things happen to good people? Is God asleep? Is God not paying attention? The way the world really is, you are really in trouble if you want to try and hold on to the idea that God has all the power. But alternatively, you have this primal, life-giving image of the divine as El Shaddai, a nurturing, comforting presence that will see us through whatever life throws at us, building us up and strengthening us for the job of life. Do you guys remember the story of the elephant that wanders into the village of the blind? Remember that story? Right? As people run into this obstacle, they try to describe what they feel. One says, well, an elephant is clearly a long and skinny thing that sounds like breathing. And another says, well, an elephant is sturdy and heavy and feels like a tree trunk. And another says, an elephant is flat and pliable, like a big leather leaf. Are they wrong? Are they right? Yes is the answer. Which brings us to our stream of thought for today. The divine can't be confined. The divine cannot be confined. One of the things that I'll always be grateful to my friend Cantor Shira for is introducing me to the writings of one Mordecai Kaplan, founder of her particular denomination of Judaism, the Reconstructionist denomination. And one of his famous observations is, a religion is as much a progressive unlearning of false ideas concerning God as it is the learning of the true ideas concerning God. Why are you tearing down all of my beloved ideas that I've always had from birth? I learned it. I've put it right here. I've put it right here. I can't change. Why am I doing it? You mean other than the fact that they're unbiblical and that they're harmful and they're downright cruel? When my grandpa was in the hospital with a brain tumor, he said to me, if only I'd given more money to the church, maybe this wouldn't have happened. Like God is some sort of mafia enforcer come to collect the protection money. Hey, you didn't pay, so bam, brain tumor. Do people think this way? Absolutely. Is it cruel? I think so. How different would it be if we raised people up with multiple ideas of what this divinity is like, ideas that make room for nurturing, comforting, and sustaining images, and downplay the vengeful, vindictive, violent God that so many of us have grown up with and have kind of stuck in our consciousness. Theologian Paul Tillich described the divine as the ground of being, God as being itself. And without going all Luke Skywalker on you, Jack Spong speaks of the divine as the life force that animates us and emerges from us as acts of love and of compassion. And remember, the word compassion in Hebrew is the plural form of the word womb. Just saying. Paul claims that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And as Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, someday it's not going to matter. God is not going to be acknowledged as living on this mountain or that mountain, but is going to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, beyond location, beyond historical ideas and claims of who is right and who is wrong. So my hope for us is that our search not be one of rigidly defining God, but of undefining the notions that limit the divine. Together, we can be transformed by this mystery, a presence that we cannot comprehend and yet cannot ignore. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.